Just a few moments ago, we sang as I trust a prayer, show us Christ. So let me pray along those lines some more. Gracious God, we do indeed ask you to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we consider and hear and study your word written, so by your Spirit you would enliven our hearts and minds to meet with Jesus, your living word, your Son, our Saviour. And in the meeting with him, may we be changed. We ask it by your grace and for your glory. Amen. I begin with the true story of a small church in South Yorkshire in England. It was a small church. It had seen better days. Over the years, the congregation had dwindled to a small number of elderly people, almost entirely women. They were extremely traditional Anglicans. The area in which the church building was set had also declined over the years. It had gone downhill, and now it was an area where petty crime was common. You might not want to park your car and leave it unattended. And around the church on the streets there, a number of prostitutes would work. And sometimes on a Sunday morning, as these elderly traditional Anglican women arrived at church, they would bump into these other women. Perhaps they were just hanging around to get out of the rain, to be in the porch, to get out of the cold, the wind and the rain. And these elderly church-going ladies asked themselves, what should we do? Because when they bumped into these other women, they thought, we really don't know anything about this. We don't know what they do or why they do it or how they do it. What should we do? Should we perhaps complain to someone, the great British sport, the council, the police, someone to do something? But what should we do? Well, at the end of the sermon, I'll tell you what they decided to do. Jesus tells three stories on the theme of lost and found, and he tells them in response to the criticism he gets from the religious leaders, from the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. We hear that in Luke 15, verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable. So he tells these stories in response to criticism. It says this parable, it's a singular term, and I think the three stories about lost and found are meant to be read together. If you have the note in Connect where the text is, you'll see that someone has added titles in bold type, the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Those titles aren't in the original text. The translators try to be helpful and are most of the time. But I think to divide it up that way is misleading. I think the stories are meant to be heard together from Jesus. So this man, Jesus, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. And to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they say it to Jesus as a complaint, as an insult. Jesus would take it as a compliment, because it's something that demonstrates the heart of his ministry and the heart of God. The one who comes to seek and to save the lost. And that difference in attitude lies at the very heart of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because when the Pharisees call someone lost, they mean it as a criticism and a rejection. It's a word of condemnation, lost. But when Jesus calls someone lost, well, he means it as an invitation to be found. It's a word of hope. For Jesus, to be lost means that there is a place where you belong, you just haven't got there yet. Someone misses you and longs for you. There is a space in God's heart that you and only you can fill. You're not lost in the sense of being casually left behind or forgotten. You know, with all the rain going on, I mean, I have lost, I don't tell you how many umbrellas I've lost on the MTR. Don't know if anybody else has. I have. This is the view in the British Transport Lost Property Office in the London Underground, London's MTR. There is, of course, the regulation umbrellas by the score. But all sorts of other things, a surprising number of things, are just carelessly forgotten and lost. They have a remarkable collection of false teeth. I did have a photograph of that, but I think wisely decided not to share it with you. They have false teeth, they have artificial limbs, they have a stuffed fox, and they have a coffin. Empty, I hasten to point. But the idea of lost, when Jesus uses the term, is much more than the sense of you casually forgetting something, you leave it and walk away. No, no. Here the sense of lost is much more like a parent, maybe who has lost their child. Just once or twice in my life as a parent, I've been in a situation where, thankfully, mistakenly, I've been thinking, where are they? I've had that sense of I've lost a child. And I can remember, you can't forget the sense of the dread, the panic, the feeling in the pit of the stomach. And that has to be how God feels, only more so when we are talking about people who are lost to God. Well, Jesus tells the three stories about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, not because they are cute or sentimental or entertaining, but because they make sharp points about what it is for a person to be lost and found by God. If we want to use the technical Christian terms for this, we talk about sin and salvation. Because first, we are lost and found like sheep. When I go on holiday back in the UK, we generally end up exploring some of the remoter parts, driving on the quiet country roads. And sometimes there we find sheep, and they are hopeless. They are a mobile motoring hazard. You go on the road, walking in front of you, the thing, so it's on the left, so you think, oh, I'll go on the right then. Oh, it goes to the right. I'll go back to the left. It goes to the left. Sheep logic. It appears to be that as long as I stand right in front of the car, it won't run me over. Never understood that. But sheep get lost. They just kind of wander. You know, they're eating stuff over here, and then they eat a little bit over there, and they go over there and eat a little bit, and they wander on, and suddenly they're on the edge of a cliff with no way back. People who know about sheep, and I don't, tell me that if a sheep gets lost, you have to rescue it, because they're too stupid to find their way home. Apparently, if you find a lost dog, you can just point it in roughly the right direction and say, you know, off you go. And they go. Not the sheep. It won't even follow the shepherd home. You either have to drive it home with your sheep dog or whatever it is you use, or you pick it up and grab it, as it talked about in the parable there, about carrying the lost sheep home on his shoulders. That's the familiar picture of the good shepherd. You often see in art and representation, you may have seen it, where the shepherd has grabbed a hold of the sheep and is carrying it home on their shoulders. We're not like dogs who can find their way home with a bit of direction and encouragement. We are sheep who need rescuing. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. This is why we need a savior to rescue us, not just a teacher to tell us the way home. Doesn't matter who we are, it's true for all of us, no matter how clever we are, or wise, or educated, or religiously wise, doesn't matter. The only contribution that we make to our salvation is to accept being rescued. God's grace has this kind of radical level playing field, no matter who you are. The next story Jesus tells, or the next part of it, is it's a coin that gets lost. It's somewhere in the house. Presumably the woman has not been out, so she knows it's got to be in here somewhere, and she's looking for it. The story stresses how thoroughly she looks. She won't stop till she finds this. Sadly, as I reach a certain age, that scenario becomes more and more familiar to me. I had it just a moment ago. Where are my glasses? Oh, here they are. They've got to be here somewhere. Now, there is this sense of she's going to find it, whatever it takes. The focus is on her determination and thoroughness. The coin, well, it just got lost. Just got lost through no fault of its own. Things get lost. And it's helpless to do anything about it. It just is what it is. It happens. And funnily, this happens to people too. I know many people who never intended to get lost to God. It kind of happened. Maybe they moved to a new place and never found a church they could really connect with. So, yeah, of course, one day we'll get around to getting back to church. And that one day became kind of someday became never. They never meant to stop reading their Bible or praying. It just kind of happened. One day we'll get serious again about following Jesus. One day. Just one of those things. Some people get lost because of circumstances. God hasn't stopped looking for you. But the climax of Jesus' storytelling to this challenge to the Pharisees and to us comes with the third story of the father and the two lost sons. The story is summed up, Jesus, with his first words about it in Luke 15, verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So Jesus tells us the main character, that there's a man, a father, with two sons. Now, lots of people who are not even Christians know all about the story of the prodigal son, as it's often called. Probably of all the stories Jesus tells, the prodigal son and the good Samaritan are maybe the two most famous. They're two of the most famous stories in the world in terms of art and representation. Just people know the stories. But this story, so-called the prodigal, it's not the story about one son who goes off and gets in a mess before he returns, the prodigal as he's called. Jesus makes it clear it's a story about three people. There's the man, the father, and the two sons. And when people heard this story for the first time in Jesus' day, the thing that would have struck them is the question is, why is nobody looking for the younger son who went off and squandered the inheritance? I mean, the three stories as they unfold. First, the sheep. Somebody leaves the 99 and looks for the lost one until he finds it. The coin. The woman searches until she finds it. The lost son goes away in a far country and nobody looks for him. So at least until he comes to his senses, as it says, and he decides he'd be better off even as a servant in his father's house, when he comes back and the father who's looking for him goes out to him. But nobody's gone to seek him. Now the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the others hearing it would have spotted the problem. Because there is someone who should have gone looking for this lost boy. It's his elder brother. In that culture, his responsibility is absolutely clear. Son number two is in conflict with the father. The person who is responsible to mediate, to sort it out, is son number one, the elder brother. Why doesn't he? Well, because as the story unfolds, we discover that he's just as lost to the father as his younger brother. Both sons effectively have the same problem. They both want the father's stuff. They want the money or the toys or the property, whatever, but not the father's love. They value what they can get from their father more than their father and their relationship with him. Let's see how it's true for both of them. The younger son, the prodigal as he's known, it's relatively obvious. He comes to the father and says, give me the money. He says, basically, I know when you die, I'm going to get the inheritance, so I want my part of the estate now, so I can just leave you. I don't have to put up with you any longer. Now, in the real world, probably a Middle Eastern father at that point would have had his son beaten and put to work at some of the dirtiest jobs in the farm to teach him a lesson, if he was lucky. But this isn't the real world. Let's not forget, we stepped into a story that Jesus is telling as a response to criticism. So it's not the real world, it is a story. Let's go back to the story. This boy wants the stuff, but despises the relationship. Even when he finally comes to his senses, in verse 17, he still takes a materialist approach. He says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He still, basically says, well, I'd be better off back in my father's neck of the woods. Not about the relationship, it's just I will be better off. The word used for hired man here, wants to be a hired man for his father, it's interesting. It's not the word for servant or slave, two common words in the New Testament. It's quite an unusual word for a hired laborer or a craftsman, it seems. He's not expecting to go back and live with his father again. All he can think about is actually the money. He's going to work in town as a craftsman, and he can pay back the father. He's not interested in restoring the relationship with his father. He broke his father's heart, and that's a deeper wound than the damage done to the family accounts when he took his share of the estate. The other good news for this brother when he goes back is if he works as a tradesman somewhere, he wouldn't have to live at home. He would not have to live in the same house as the hateful older brother who never did come looking for him. Yes, because what about this older brother? I mean, we're aware first what he did not do. He didn't go out as mediator between the father and his brother. That would be his sacred duty. And we see the terrible revelation of what's going on in this person's heart when the younger brother finally does return, is overwhelmed by the loving welcome and the party that is thrown by the father. And we hear, of course, the elder brother's reaction in Luke 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. It's a key moment that reveals so much. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. The father went out and pleaded with him. This is the same kind of insult to the father as when the younger son takes the money and runs. It's an unthinkable insult to the father to refuse his invitation to go in and celebrate with the family. The older brother is bringing more disgrace on the family and the father who loves him. Just as an aside, I'm often aware that families in Asia feel issues of family shame and conflict, probably even more difficulty than a Western family like my own. But here, the older brother heaps even more shame on the long-suffering father. He stands outside angry. Why angry? Well, first of all, it's because he thinks it's about the money. You know, just like his younger brother. He doesn't care that his father's broken heart is in the process now of being healed. There's a party going on. There's good news for everybody. Well, good news for everybody except the fatted calf and the older brother, it seems. Now, he's angry about good money being wasted on this worthless brother who squandered his half of the estate, his inheritance, and now they're squandering mine celebrating with him. I mean, why the fatted calf? The biggest, the most expensive celebration this home has ever seen. Champagne, bird's nest, abalone, not shark's fin in these ecologically conscious days. But the older brother is thinking, what a waste, pouring good money after bad. And it's my money, this is my half of the estate that is left. Okay, you want to celebrate? Pizza's good. No, the elder brother is angry because the world is not being run for his benefit and how he'd like it. Once again, with infinite loving patience, the father goes out to meet a lost son. You remember the father went out to meet the younger son coming back from the pigsty? When he was still far off, he saw him and went and met him. Now, well, it would be disgrace for an old rich man in the family to do that. And now he does it again. More disgrace for the father. He goes out to meet him in his anger. And I guess that disgrace is part of the price of love that the father pays for his children. The elder brother spells out his complaint in verse 29. He answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. It's one of the most tragic pictures you see anywhere in the Gospels. That terrible phrase, I've been slaving for you. Do you hear the irony and the sadness in that? The son has been living as a slave in his own father's house. He has missed the heart of love that his father has for him. He has everything in the father's house, yet enjoys not one bit of it. Because like the younger brother, he still thinks it's all about the stuff. You never gave me. Yeah, but it's all yours, the father. No, you never gave me. The younger brother is lost in his sinfulness. But the older brother is lost in his obedience, in his goodness, his hard work, his faithfulness, his self-righteousness, all the time living as a slave in the father's house and missing the point of it all, that the father loves him. Is it any surprise he wouldn't go out and mediate between his father and the younger brother, or that guy's son, because he wants to distance himself from his brother? One son lost in sin, one son lost in faithful, obedient service. Both just as lost. I mean, it's easier to see that someone is lost when they end up in the pigsty, maybe covered in vomit or a stinking hangover. But you can be just as lost as a highly respectable Bible reading, Bible teaching, praying, faithful, worshipping person. If, like the elder brother, you think that because of your faithfulness, your obedience, that God somehow ought to be organizing the world for your benefit, and if you find yourself getting angry when things don't work out how you want, you're starting to feel a little bit of the trace of the elder brother inside of us. That's, of course, what makes the Pharisees so angry. So angry that they want to kill Jesus. How dare Jesus say that the kind of dreadful people that he is hanging out with can enter the kingdom of God ahead of us? This is the scandalous economy of grace. Grace is crazy. Grace means you leave the 99 sheep to look for the other, or you never stop seeking. You do whatever it takes. And that's what Jesus does for us. Whatever it takes to bring us home. The stories from Luke 15 should really both disturb and encourage us because of the vision of God that Jesus demands that we embrace. God says that we are lost, but he will do everything to find us. It could be lost like a foolish sheep or a helpless coin. It could be lost in scandalous behavior like the younger son. But I suspect more likely if you're here in church on a Sunday night, you could be lost more like the proud, self-righteous older brother and the Pharisees. Jesus shows us that God is scandalously gracious, unreasonably gracious, infuriatingly gracious. It was actually while I was preparing this sermon, I thought, I'm going to do a study going through the Gospels and see the things that people get angry about Jesus. Because it looks to me like most of the time they're angry about grace. Most of their opponents get really angry because they don't get grace. They're scandalized by it. It'd be a really interesting study to follow the path of anger through the Gospels when Jesus confronts people with grace. Now, it's scandalously full of grace. Jesus leaves no room for our self-righteousness or an attitude that, well, you know, they deserve it. They get what they deserve. No, that's not grace. There could be one test of our own attitude that we could try tonight, just to use our imagination. Because the story in Luke's Gospel, it ends kind of open-ended. We don't know what happens. What happens? I like happy endings. I'm one of these terrible people, when you're going to buy a book in a bookshop, I always peek at the end. My wife always tells me off. Just to get a sense of, does it have a happy ending? There's enough sadness in the real world. I like my stories have a happy ending. And Jesus doesn't give us a happy ending here. He gives us an open ending. What's going to happen now? I think he's inviting us to enter by our imagination into the story. So maybe use your imagination tonight. Perhaps here, if you come to St. Andrew's or if you're a guest in your own church, just think about it. What is it you enjoy the most, you like most about your church, or that you really value? And maybe just think in your imagination, what would happen if say, the 2020 vision was so fruitful that the church was full of all sorts of different kinds of people? And because of all these new people, what you really, really like stops happening. How do you feel? Feel free to be honest with yourself. I'm not going to ask you. Nobody else is going to ask you. See, even though it's church, you're allowed to be honest. Just in your imagination, what do you feel going on? Is there just a hint of the kind of anger of the elder brother? Or are you too busy rejoicing with the angels at seeing these people coming? I wonder what it tells you about your own vision of grace, not just as you read it in the Bible, but as it functions in your heart and your mind and governs your outlook on life. Well, do you remember the elderly Anglican ladies who were bumping into prostitutes around their church building that I mentioned earlier on? What do you think they decided to do? Well, they started off by admitting they didn't have a clue what to do. So they did. Well, they looked at the women first, and suddenly they realized they were reminded of their own daughters and their own granddaughters. And they looked at them, and their hearts went out to them with compassion. They thought, they look cold. They look sad. They look lonely. And they look broken. So they did what British people do when they don't know what to do. They made tea. Yeah. They made tea, and they put it in flasks, and they gave it to the women. The elderly ladies also knew how to knit. So they knitted. They made scarves and gloves that they gave to the women because they looked so cold. And anybody who knows South Yorkshire knows when the wind blows, it's cold. And through these simple acts of love from people who didn't know what to do, these simple acts of love, some of those women on the street began to appreciate that there is a God who loves, forgives, and even welcomes home the lost. The elderly members of one very traditional church showed that they had been grasped by the vision of God that Jesus was bringing through these stories about lost and found. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we want to be gripped by your grace. We pray that we'll be people that you can use to love and serve others. We pray that where our hearts are hard, you will soften them. We pray that we will look at people who are lost like Jesus would, as if they're sheep without a shepherd. Father, we pray that women and men and children in ever greater numbers will come to know what it is to be in your scandalously gracious kingdom, and you'll use us to bring them home and welcome them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise and sing this offertory song.